Lord our God, thank you for this time together this evening to rededicate ourselves to studying your word. Thank you for this fresh opportunity to look at these letters of Paul, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and see that woven into the fabric of these letters is an expectation of the things to come. So help me to teach, help us all to learn. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for this place in which to meet. Thank you for Rabbi Jerry keeping us tracking with the technology. Thank you for our brothers and sisters watching online. And we commit this time to you, this next hour, in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. It's been a good day. Oh, okay, so Mike wanted me to know that Mike and Reelin are watching together. Reelin, his wife. Yeah, he says, don't forget her. And Amy is watching with us. And now we're up to 8 of us here. So this is all good. That's all good. I played golf this morning. Me and Larry played golf. We've been trying to play once a week if we can squeeze it in. Not 18 holes, we just play 9 holes. But today, for only the second time in my life, I got a birdie. And it wasn't on a par 3, it was on a par 4. It's a 318-yard hole. Now, you got to know that me and Larry, as often as not, will drop a second one if we don't like our tee shot. So we're the Mulligan brothers, I guess. Anyway, it was a beautiful day. It was good to be outside, fresh air. It was really awesome. Okay, and welcome to Jim, also watching, my dear brother downriver. Okay, so let's open to Galatians and get started. Just a brief introduction. Tonight we're going to look at aspects of eschatology that we're mining, and I purposely use that term, mined from Rabbi Paul's letters to the churches in Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, and Colossae. And I use that term mined because miners don't usually just walk up and find a big nugget. They're chipping away at rocks and they're panning and to get just even a little gold. These letters of Paul are not for the purpose of teaching eschatology. That's not what's going on in these letters. These occasional letters are to these churches that are dealing with various issues. Could be legalism, it could be factions. In one case, it could be everything is going great. I just want to encourage you with some teaching. But these letters weren't for the purpose of teaching eschatology. It's just that when you know the Lord, you know the scriptures, and you can sense the times, there's going to be eschatology that's just going to come through. You know, if I wrote John a letter and, you know, said, man, looking forward to that greater day to come. Now, my letter, that may just be one statement in a letter in which I was writing to John about, hey, I need you to do this and make sure you talk to this person. This has been an issue we got to deal with. And hey, don't forget that so-and-so, you know. But then somewhere in the midst of that, you know, it's like, I know things are a mess right now, but boy, I'm looking forward to that day. Well, that statement is eschatology. That statement is eschatological. Because what's the day that I'm talking about? The return of the Lord. So you're going to find, if you're willing to go through and look for it, just a mindset of eschatology in these letters. I want to welcome Jeremy, who's watching. Also Hilda. Good to know that you're watching as well. And Marilyn is watching. All right. So as I've been telling you, most of the ways that I'm showing you things having to do with eschatology are general in nature. They're not specific. It's not like then the beast goes into the temple and desecrates. It's not that kind of stuff. It's general kind of eschatology, future events. But also, you know that I've been using a broader definition. Eschatology can also be, for example, somebody in the time of Abraham, right, or Abraham himself, anticipating something way in the future. From his perspective, that's end of the age kind of stuff. That's eschatological. So I'm using a general sense of it. There's only a very few specific statements in these four letters that are talking eschatology. Next week, just to whet your appetite a little bit, when we get into 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Timothy, there's more eschatology there. So today it feels like we're having to look harder to find them. Next week there's going to be whole sections that are going to be talking about the last days. So we're going to begin in Galatians. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you, if you haven't already, open to Galatians, and we're going to go straight to chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Now remember, the larger context of Galatians is Paul is talking about you are not justified, nor are you sanctified by keeping the Torah. It's through the Spirit and by faith, not by performing however many mitzvot, however many commandments. That you don't get saved that way, and you don't stay saved that way, and you don't grow that way. We grow through faith and through study of the Word. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, even so Abraham, and now he quotes from the Tanakh, believed God, he's quoting Genesis, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. I love that expression, Abraham the believer. So how is this eschatological? In two ways. Number one, Abraham is living 2,000 years earlier, almost, and yet God declares to him, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and it says, he tells him, look up in the sky, count the stars, ha, ha, ha. Right? Good luck with that. You can count them here. From my backyard, you could only see like 3 or 4 stars last night. But in the middle of the Middle East, and you're not in a big city, you look up and see the night sky, and you'll see the whole rim of the spiral arm of the galaxy. God says, count the stars, yuck, yuck, yuck. And he says, so shall your descendants be. Like, you just can't even count them. And it says, Abraham believed God. And of course, now his faith was great, because how many children did he have at the time that God said, your descendants will be like the stars of heaven? Correct. Absolutely zero. Which is kind of funny, because Avraham means exalted father of a multitude. And you know, in the ancient Middle East, your name was supposed to reflect the reality of your life. Hello, what's your name? My name is Shmuel. Oh, he hears God. What's your name? Avraham. Oh, exalted father of many. So, new? How many kids you have? None yet. But I will. But I will. Now, you notice there's an interesting thing going on here. It says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The scripture is God's word. The scripture isn't a living being that foresees. What's going on there? We're a little astride eschatology, but I just want you to see there's something interesting going on there. In the ancient world, people would refer to God frequently in an indirect way. Instead of just saying God or the Lord, they would say something like the power on high, or the source, or, you know, the one who does all things, in an oblique way. It was a way of showing a measure of reverence for God. Like, Joe, I call Joe. But if I said, the one sitting in the front row in a burgundy shirt, you know, it's an oblique, you all know who I'm talking about, but it's, hey, Joe, it's very familiar. To speak about God in a more indirect way was a way of showing reverence. So even Yeshua, when standing before the high priest, said, you will see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The right hand of power, that's an oblique reference to God. So that's what's going on here. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. But who said it? God said it. But it's saying the scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. Isn't that kind of interesting, the way that Paul does that? It really reflects the Jewishness of this man to do that kind of thing. But it's that idea of foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith. That's what's eschatological. From Abraham's time, which is somewhere between 1800 and 2000 BC, this whole idea of non-Jewish people being brought into the faith by faith, from his perspective, that's way down the road. Okay? So in a sense, eschatology. And the last things. Let me take a moment and also welcome George, who's watching, and Jill and Larry, who are in DePere, Wisconsin. Marianne is watching, who says hi to George, but we don't need it. Anyway, Matt is watching, and Bob is watching. He says, good evening, family. Always praying for many blessings to you and your family. Thanks, Bob. Appreciate that. All right, so now, of course, Paul is writing this in retrospect. But as I said, from Abraham's perspective, that promise that he would be the source of blessing and salvation for many nations was eschatological, because it's going across the years, across the corridors of time. All right, and from Paul's perspective, a first century Jewish perspective, once Gentiles began to follow the Jewish Messiah, you knew that the end was almost at hand. When this turns from just being offered to the Jewish people, now being offered to the nations, you know that the end is near. Do you remember what happened when two Greeks, non-Jews, came to Philip and said, we wish to see Jesus? And I think it was Philip. And Philip told Yeshua. And when Philip told Yeshua that these two Gentiles were wanting to see him, Yeshua said something to the end that things were wrapping up now. The Son of Man is going to be glorified and things are wrapping up. Because once the Gentiles are wanting to get in on this, it's just a matter of time. All right, now chapter 4, verse 4. You know, it's kind of funny as I watch this. This is like on a 25-second delay. I don't think about it when I talk, but so I'm watching myself do this. And the surest way to shut a Jewish guy up, or from what I'm told, an Italian guy, is just tie our hands together. You want to shut us up? Tie our hands together. All right. Chapter 4, verse 4. And this is the phrase, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. How is that eschatology? The fullness of time, right? Even Yeshua's first advent, his first coming, was in a sense the beginning of the end of the age. The Messiah has come. Again, strictly speaking, it's not eschatological. It doesn't refer explicitly to the end of the age. But in the context of God's promise in ancient times to send in the future a redeemer, this could be seen as eschatological. All right, chapter 5, verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Suppose I told you that's more overtly eschatological than the other things we've seen so far. Because what does it mean to wait for the hope of righteousness? You're not waiting for righteousness, you're waiting for the hope of righteousness. Remember, he's writing this to fellow believers. They are righteous, not because of anything they've done, but because they are in Messiah. So we are righteous already. So what does it mean to wait for the hope of righteousness? Well, righteousness yields eternal life. So in other words, what we're waiting for is that great day when we're with him, right? The hope of righteousness is eternal life. Now, this is in reality the only explicitly eschatological phrase in all of Galatians. But remember, he wasn't writing this letter to talk about the end of times. But inevitably, because of his mindset, that's going to come through in other ways. Just like, you know, if you read The Lord of the Rings, you can't help but get a sense of Tolkien's view on things, right? How he understood the last battle, how he understood the sacrifice of Messiah. It just comes through, right? It comes through in what's written. So same thing here. Paul is kind of yielding that thing. So again, we're not waiting for righteousness itself. We've already been made righteous, but we are waiting for his return. So that is eschatological. Okay. We're going to go right on to Ephesians now. Before we do, any questions on what we looked at in Galatians? Well, good? Okay. All right. I typed them out, but I'm going to go ahead and turn there myself. All right. So now we're in Ephesians chapter 1. And verses, and by the way, folks who are watching online, and right now we've got 24 people watching, if you have a question or a comment, you know, be sure to, type it out so I can see it, and I'll be checking my phone periodically. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 5 and verse 11. And we're actually looking at phrases in there. Okay, verse 5, he, the Lord, predestined us to adoption as sons through Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So this idea that having predestined us to adoption, so which is interesting because before you were even born, before you even existed, you were in his mind. He already knew you and predestined you. It's an amazing thing. Oops, what did I do here? I'm trying to get back to comments. Uh-oh. Oh, boy. Give me just a second here. There we go. Comments. No, I just went to the wrong place. Forgive me for this. There we go. Thing is so sensitive, you know, more than some people I know. Okay. All right. So having predestined us to adoption, verse 5. Now look at verse 11. Ephesians 1:11. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So there's this sense of we exist at this point in time, but God knew us from the beginning. So there was always a looking forward. Now look at verse 8. And it's the second half of verse 8 through verse 10 that's interesting. which the grace is what he's talking about. Grace, verse 8, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to, and here it is, the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Messiah, things in the heavens and things on the earth. That's eschatology right there, right? The summing up of all things, the fullness of the times. And then look at verses 20 and 21. Talking about God's glory and the saint, the inheritance of the saints. And verse 20, it says, which he brought about in Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's definitely eschatology, because it's talking about not only this age, but the one to come. It's certainly looking beyond the end of the age. Let's see, chapter 2, verses 5 through 7a. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Messiah. And then here we have this parenthetical statement, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua. Wait, what did I do here? Chapter 2. Yeah. In Messiah Yeshua, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Messiah Yeshua. This idea of in the age to come, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing greatness. So it's looking ahead. Messiah will be exalted not only in our lives now, but in the ages to come. And then look at chapter 2, verse 10. Now, you know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? That's a famous passage. You should all have it committed to memory. Every single follower of Jesus should have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 committed to memory. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Every believer in Jesus should know that. But then in verse 10 it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, and here's the idea, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Before you ever existed, God already knew you and already had things assigned for you to do. And you're only finding out about it now. There's all kinds of things I'm doing now that I would have had no clue. First of all, 42 years ago, if you told me that I'd be a follower of Jesus, I'd have probably laughed at you. But God gets the last laugh, and we get to laugh with him. Here I am. All right, chapter 2, still verses 19 through 22. So then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This whole idea of we are part of this work that God is doing. We are like a living temple, and we are under construction. Right? We are under construction. And we are not yet what we are going to be ultimately, but there's this sense that we are going to be, right, the temple of God, the living temple of God. So that's forward-looking. Okay, so we have, let's see. I think we had a question here. Yes, Marianne rightly says, he knows us completely. We are fully known and loved. It's a great feeling. Linda, that's why we become born again. Yep. Okay, Randy asks an interesting question. Now, Randy likes to wrestle through, and I know I'm right about this, Randy. Randy likes to wrestle through this issue of, did God elect us? Are we chosen beforehand? What about people who end up not believing? Were they not chosen? How does all that work? And so I get it, Randy. She asks an interesting question. Do we have a choice in our salvation if he makes us? I will tell you categorically, God is not going to handcuff anybody and force them to come into his kingdom. It would be a violation of the one thing he gave us that most makes us in his image. And that's the ability to make decisions, to choose, to have a will. The fact that we have a will is the thing that really resembles him. So, do we have a choice? I would say we do. I'm not a dyed-in-the-wool five-point Calvinist. There was a time where I thought I was, but it's because I hadn't really studied the scriptures as thoroughly as I imagined I had studied them. I come to find out there's a tension there in scripture. Yeah, God predestined, God elects, God foreordains, and yet we also are called upon to repent and turn and believe in Yeshua. If there wasn't some aspect in which we are called upon to cease from our rebellion and turn to him in faith, to make a choice, then the entire program of the gospel and the extending of the gospel and the whole idea of evangelism would be foolish. Because why would we do anything if it's already done? See, there's a sense in which it is already done because God ordains things from the foundations of the world. But don't confuse the fact that he foreknew all things with the fact that, with this idea that he made everything happen. What you put on today, what you ate for lunch, your decision to come to Bible study tonight, right? Or your decision to watch the Bible study. You are always making decisions. It's a part of your will. You have a will. Now, here's where I become a Calvinist. You couldn't possibly choose Yeshua unless God, doing a preemptive work in you, enabled you to at least have your eyes open to see what you needed to believe. You couldn't even do that. March 7th, 1981, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. I'm sitting in a room with 1,000 other people. My friend invited me to church. I had no intention of believing any of it. I was humoring her and keeping up this pretense of being open-minded. I was open-minded to anything else but him. But I had to make a show of it. I walked in there, I'm like, I'm not going to. You know what it was like? Well, I walked out that night a believer. The Spirit of God came upon me and revealed that I was being closed-minded, not open-minded, hypocritical. And if I really wanted to have that friendly and intimate relationship with God, that Jesus was his terms. Everything about that night, God, he orchestrated it. But there was a decision I had to make. Am I going to believe this or am I going to blow it off? I chose to believe. Thank you, God. But I couldn't have even done that without his help. That's the Calvinist part of me. then the Arminian part of me is like, well, the guy gave an altar call and I knew what I needed to do. If I was going to follow my conscience, I needed to take God up on that offer. So I got up from where I was, nervous as all get up, and walked down the aisle. Can you imagine if I'd have been the only one? It would have been terrible. But I wasn't. There was like 100 other people came forward that night. It was great things were happening in 1981. So Randy, you asked a very good question. Do we have a choice in our salvation if he makes us? He doesn't make you, but he enables you to make a legitimate choice. He enables you to know what is true in that moment. And sometimes he gives us more information, and sometimes he doesn't give us all the information. Honestly, if I knew everything that was going to be in store for me, if I became a follower of Jesus, I probably would have chickened out. I'm not an especially courageous person. Let's go on. Chapter 2. So, again, this idea of Gentiles coming in and becoming part of God's people, that's very much an eschatological thing. Chapter 3. And let's see. Okay, chapter 3, verse 4-10. Okay. He says, by referring to this, when you read, now he's talking about how God made Paul an apostle to the Gentiles, right? By referring to this, verse 4, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Messiah, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the gospel. We're going to go on in just a minute. This verse has been ripped out of context by more than one or two cult leaders. They'll flash it up there. You can see by my insight, you understand that I've been given insight into these mysteries. And they'll get people to think that they have to sit under this person's teaching in order to understand the insight into the mysteries. Well, Paul tells us, what is that big mystery? Simple. Verse 6, to be specific, here's the mystery. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the gospel. Not that this no good Nick up here, right, has greater insight than anybody else. The big mystery is Gentiles get to come in and be complete partners with us. You know, trust me, there's a lot of people in the Jewish community who would not be happy with this idea of Jews and Gentiles all together, one big happy family in the Lord, spending eternity together. Personally, I love it. But a lot of Jewish people really want to keep that divide in place. That's why they get really upset with people like me. They say, why don't you just call yourself a Christian? I usually just say, okay, watch this. I'm a Christian. Well, then don't call yourself a Jew. Watch this. I'm a Jew. You can't be both. I am. You can't be. I am. You don't have to like it, but I'm going with the scriptures, not with, you know. Okay, Benita asks, and by the way, welcome, Benita. Another weird question. I don't think it's weird. Are Gentiles part of the remnant that flees to the mountains? She says, a group plans to move there when the time approaches because they believe they will not survive if they don't. It's called a second Exodus group. Well, the fact is that both Jews and Gentiles are going to be targeted by the Antichrist. Jews and Gentiles are going to be targeted. Specifically, Christians, followers of Jesus. We're all going to be targeted. Are Gentiles part of that remnant that flees to, some people think it's Petra, Jordan? Simple answer, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. I mean, the context of Revelation, it's Jewish people, but that doesn't mean it's exclusively Jewish people. I have no problem believing that Jewish people and Christians are going to be fleeing together, but bottom line, I don't know. All right. Yes, living stones. That's what we are, living stones in that greater temple. Let's see. All right, let's go on. Because I didn't read verses 9 and 10, did I? And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God. See, this is eschatological, right? All these generations. It was only hinted at. Just hinted at. Has been hidden in God, who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So this whole idea that people had only the faintest inkling, and maybe even none way back then, that God was going to bring us all together in Messiah. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now remember, this is not a letter about eschatology, but he assumes certain things, right? Paul has a biblical mindset. He assumes there is a coming day, right? Messiah's returning, that the day of redemption is coming. So in light of that, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, right? Don't grieve him, by whom you were sealed for that day. So the teaching there is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, be obedient to his leading, walk in the fruit of the Spirit, have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Don't grieve him by being disobedient or being sinful. But by him we were sealed for that day. That's eschatology for sure. Chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you. By the way, when you see that, when you see somebody either say or write, let nobody deceive you, you should almost automatically assume it's talking about the last days. Right? Twice Yeshua said, when he was asked about what's the end of the age and what's going to happen, and the first thing he says is, don't let anyone deceive you. Yeah, Joe, you had a question.
Going back to chapter 4, verse 30.
Mm-hmm. We're going to look again at chapter 4, verse 30.
The day of redemption. In and of itself, we really can't tell whether that's first coming or second coming. Day of redemption. In other words, is it a way of, could that be a way of saying that the day of redemption has come at the cross?
Well, the work of redemption has been accomplished. When Yeshua spoke those three words, it is finished. He was talking about accomplishing our redemption, right? But the way to think of it is, in the ancient world, it was common in any city you went to that there was a slave market going on at any given time. Buying and selling of slaves. It's just the whole world. Buying and selling of slaves. And bidding would go on. You thought eBay was the beginning of it. They would bid. And slaves would be sold to the highest bidder. And so You can say that person now belongs to that person, but then they're going to come later that day and redeem them. You're actually going to give the money and redeem them. So our redemption on the one hand has happened in that Jesus claimed us and made us his own. But then he's coming back to bring us to himself. That's the way to think of it. So redemption, yes, already happened, but redemption to come when he returns. And in this context, it's speaking about the day that is to come. All right. Now, and I'm looking at myself making all these wild hand gestures. All right. Chapter 5, verse 6. I'm going to speed up a little bit here. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, talking about idolatry and immorality, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, it's putting it in present tense, but it's a future event. The wrath of God is going to be poured out. Let's look at still chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Remember, this is a Jewish man writing this. And Yeshua described the last days as being consummately evil. So Paul had this idea that even when he was living, we may live to see Yeshua's return, right? We may live to see that. He felt that they could very well be in the last days. You had wicked, wicked Caesars, just bloodthirsty men killing people right and left, Jews, Christians, just killing right and left. And he says the days are evil, and he was right. Those days were evil. So are these days, right? I'm not saying that Paul was wrong. He simply had the mindset of, I think biblically, the last days, Messiah is going to return, the earth is going to be just filled with darkness and evil. Well, it was at that time, and it would be a couple more times across history, and it is now and getting worse. So it's not unusual. I mean, many different generations of followers of Jesus really honestly believed they were living in the last of the last days. People living in Nazi-occupied Europe were sure that Jesus, it's like, this has got to be it. This is, right? People at various times have felt like this has got to be the end of all things. Yeah, Brian. It does. Yeah. Right. Brian is reminding us. Scripture tells us that evil men will go from bad to worse. Evil will proliferate. So I know we think things are bad right now. It is going to get worse. And Yeshua told us that the end of the age, things would be unlike so bad that it had never been so bad in all of human history until that time. And unless the Lord returned and intervened, no life would survive. That's how bad it's going to be. So on that cheery note, if you thought things were going bad, just know it'll get worse. Yeah, George says, you're making my eyes go crossed with all the hand movements. He says, now I need some Dramamine. All right. So verses 15 and 16, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Paul really felt that things were moving toward the end. Verse 27. Now, you're going to think this is a real stretch, and that's okay. He's just gotten through talking about husbands, wives, relationships, love, respect. Husbands, be the kind of husbands you're supposed to be. Be like Yeshua was and is to the church, right? be a servant to your wives. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. That's a future event. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation. Even us guys are going to be a bride, right? We're all part of the bride. We are together the bride of the Messiah. And there's this great wedding feast, right? He's going to present us to himself. It's like, wow. Jewish weddings are a lot of fun. Imagine that wedding. Imagine the catering. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 12. The last one in Ephesians. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. And then he goes on later. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. This darkness, the evil day. Paul is a man who his thinking is shaped by scripture and by prophecy. He knows the scriptures. And so he just knows that as things get darker and worse, the return of Messiah is that much closer. He understands that. Let's go on to Philippians. And let's see. And you're wondering, are we really going to make it through Philippians and Colossians? Yes, we will, because in Colossians, I have only five references, and only about that many in Philippians. Chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 6, and then I'm going to skip to 9 and 10. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until when? Until the day of Christ Jesus, until the day of Messiah Yeshua. That's not a general reference. That's a specific. He's coming back. And God is going to keep on doing the work that he started in you to bring you to maturity for that day, the day of Messiah. And he goes on in verses 9 and 10. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Messiah. So again, you know, the letter to the believers in Philippi wasn't about eschatology. He's commending them and encouraging them to focus on first things and keep up the good work, and right? I mean, but eschatology is just part of who we are. It's part of who we are. Have you ever been accused of like having your head in the clouds and always thinking the end is near and always, you know, you Christians, you're always thinking it's the end of the world and Jesus is coming back, and it's like, yeah. That's me. All right, let's go on. Chapter 2, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And here is where we get eschatology. So that at the name of Yeshua, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a future day. That's eschatology. The day when every living thing, heaven, earth, under the earth, everybody is going to bow, and every tongue will confess. Now, some will confess Yeshua is Lord in adoration and love and joy, right? Others will acknowledge it. They'll say it in abject terror. But every knee will bow. and every tongue will confess, even those who are about to be judged. Verses 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh, man. All right. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, here's the phrase, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and there's more eschatology coming, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Messiah, I will have reason to glory. That's eschatology, right? On the one hand, we're living in a crooked and perverse generation. On the other, the day of Messiah is coming. I want to be able to be proud of you. You know, I want to be proud of you. I want to be able to say, I had something to do with that. I want to be able to say, I had something to do with that. Right? So, prove yourselves blameless and innocent. Chapter 3. And I'll be looking at an excerpt from verses 10 and 11. Paul starts out verse 10, that I may know him, Yeshua, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. When's that going to happen? Probably not in the next 5 minutes. It's right at the end of the age. Right? At the end of time, the resurrection of the dead. All right. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. That's eschatology, the second coming. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We're going to be transformed, right? That day, we're waiting for Yeshua to return. That's eschatology. And then finally, in Philippians chapter 4, in verses 2 and 3, he mentions some people. He says, Euodia, right? I urge Euodia and Syntyche to, right, be in harmony. And then he says, together with Clement, he's mentioning names. He's wrapping up this letter. So he's sending personal greetings and saying, please tell so-and-so this and that. He mentions Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement. And then he says in verse 3, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. When's the book of life going to be opened? The end of the age, right? So that's eschatology. Let's see. Marianne says, maybe the result of eschatology is a ripened perspective and a fruitful life, like silver or gold. Right, there's less of it when it passes through the fire, but what comes through the fire is pure and refined. And I think you're right, Marianne, that having an expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him, that expectation, first of all, is going to have us just behave better. Because he's coming back and I don't want to be embarrassed, right? Also, it's going to help us to not get all beaten down and depressed at what goes on in the world, because we know something so much better is coming, right? So it really helps. Good observation, Marianne. Let's see. And then finally, Colossians. I've just got four or five references in Colossians. I'm going to look at chapter 1, verse 5, and then just skip right to verse 12. There's this phrase, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Again, we're always looking to the end. That's just who we are. And then verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That would be a good name for a Christian motorcycle club, Saints in Light. All right. But that's looking ahead to the coming kingdom. Verse 18. Again, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Speaking of Yeshua, by him all things were created, right? Beginning in verse 14, he's before everything. He created everything. And then in verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, and here's the phrase, the firstborn from the dead, because it's talking about the resurrection. That takes place at the end of the age. And then, so that he will come to have first place in everything. He's the first to rise from the dead. When we rise from the dead, we're going to meet him. He was the first. Verses 21 and 22, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, speaking to Gentiles, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Again, that idea of that wedding, we're going to be presented to him. There's going to be a great Baruch HaBa'ah, blessed is she who comes, and the whole assembly of the saints from all time together are presented to Messiah as his bride. Verses 26 and 27, again, he's talking about this mystery. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been fulfilled to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And here's the big mystery. Now, Ephesians, the mystery was Gentiles become part of this whole thing. Now, here's the further mystery. The mystery is Messiah in you, the hope of glory. But again, it was hidden in ages past and now in the last days made known. All right, chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 3 through 6. I'm going to do excerpts of it. You'll see I'll skip. And then verse 25. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. When Messiah, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's eschatology, guys. Then he goes on, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. In light of that, right? Messiah revealed, we're going to be revealed with him. In light of that, just consider yourself dead to sin, right? And then he goes on. Verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. That day of wrath is coming. And then finally, verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. What does he mean? It means the day of judgment is coming. That's eschatology. So you see how in these four letters of Paul, we're not seeing a whole lot of overt eschatology, but you can just see how that mindset informs everything he writes. It's just part of the warp and woof, as we say, of who Paul is. He can't help but include these things because everything he's writing, practical stuff like get your act together, be kind, love one another, put away foolishness in your former way of life, all of that is predicated on this idea because he's coming and because we will be presented to him as his bride and because there is a day of judgment to come. So all of it, even though there's not a lot of overt eschatology, is informed by that mindset. And we should have that mindset too, shouldn't we? Marianne was absolutely right. If we will have that mindset, it will get our thinking right. It'll put our priorities right. We'll treat one another right. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. Help us, Lord God, remind us day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute if necessary, to get back on track in the way we think about this world and the world to come. To get our lives in order, not to prove anything to you, but simply because Messiah is coming back for us. And we want him to be pleased with us, and we want you to be pleased with us. We want to make you proud, our Father in heaven. Thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for our brothers and sisters here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church. Please grant everybody here safe travels going home, and we thank you in advance for the days ahead, for what you're going to do in us and among us. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys, for being here. Thank you all for watching, and we will next week, Lord willing, is going to be a lot of fun because Thessalonians and Timothy, there's a whole lot of eschatology there. So we'll see you then.